We come now to Joshua chapter 14, which begins a section of six chapters, beginning here in chapter 14 and ending with chapter 19. In these six chapters, they deal primarily with the division of the land. And it's an important sort of context for the book of Joshua. In the beginning, they crossed over the Jordan River and came in and conquered Jericho. Then they conquered Ai. Then there was the treaty with the Gibeonites. Then there was the conquest of the southern kings, and then the conquest of the northern kings. And that ended the general warfare that what you might call the United Tribes of Israel had in the Promised Land. The major power centers of Canaanite power had been broken, and now the rest of the occupation of the land would happen tribe by tribe. But in order for that to happen, the tribes had to receive their inheritance, their allotment of land. So really, that's going to be the focus of this and the next five chapters after this, where it deals with how the tribes received their allotments of land, beginning here at Joshua chapter 14, and then starting with chapter 15, tribe by tribe is going to receive their inheritance. So it's all preparatory for those individual tribes to go in and occupy the land and drive out whatever remaining Canaanites there may be in there. Because even though the major power centers of the land of Canaan were broken, smaller cities, villages, the people weren't going to give it up voluntarily, but the remainder of the work would be done individually, tribe by tribe. Joshua chapter 14, beginning now with verses 1 and 2. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. Notice here, it says in verse 1, that this deals with the land on the western side of the Jordan River. The land on the eastern side of the Jordan River has already been accounted for. Moses divided it. Joshua re-recorded it in previous chapters. Now we're dealing with the land on the west side of the Jordan River, what we might call Canaan proper. This was, as verse 1 says, this was land which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan. You know, there's a sense in which Israel gained these lands by conquest. Other people held the lands. Israel came in and drove them out. Yet in an even greater sense, a sense greater than conquest, they gained these lands by inheritance. Because God had promised the land by covenant to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've talked about these passages many times before, repeatedly throughout the book of Genesis, many, many times over, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He promises by covenant this land of Canaan. So it was their inheritance, but it was an inheritance that they had to possess by conquest. Well, as I said before, they accomplished that as a whole. The army of the United Tribes of Israel had broken the major centers of power. Yet in dividing the land that remained, three groups of men were going to supervise this. Verse 2 tells us the first was Eleazar the priest, the second was Joshua the son of Nun, and then the third were the heads of the fathers of the tribes. Joshua, Eleazar, and representatives from each tribe came together to supervise the casting of lots. Something like a rolling of dice, just a chance thing that would help divide the land according to certain geographical markers. All of this was directed, including the casting of lots, by the Lord. Now, Eleazar was the priest, the son of Aaron the high priest. He had been designated earlier, way back in Numbers chapter 32, to be the one to help Joshua with the representation of the 12 tribes, with the representatives of 12 tribes to divide the land. These representatives were, in verse 1, described as the heads of the fathers of the tribes. These leaders, these princes or rulers, these were tribal representatives. And working together, Joshua, the general, the leader, Eleazar, the priest, and these tribal representatives would receive, verse 2 says, their inheritance by lot. Now, how did this work? Well, let me just say straightforwardly, the text does not tell us how this works. There's been a lot of speculation over the years, and the old rabbinic legends, legends given to us by men such as Lewis Ginsburg in his collection of books, The Legends of the Jews. According to Ginsburg and others, ancient rabbis believed that the division of Lot happened in this manner, that it was basically a four-part process. Number one, the land west of the Jordan was divided into 10 provinces, and they assigned a number for each province. Then numbers 1 to 10 were written on 10 pieces of pottery or parchment and put into a container. Number 2, the names of the 10 tribes receiving land on the west side of the Jordan were written on 10 pieces of pottery or parchment. Again, 10 tribes, because we're not dealing with Reuben, we're not dealing with Gad, because they received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River. Half the tribe of Manasseh still has a inheritance to gain on the west side, so it's 10 tribes. So divide the land into 10 portions, write names on 10 pieces of pottery or parchment for the 10 tribes, and then Joshua would draw a piece from one container, and Eliezer would draw a piece from the other container, and they would give them to the tribal representative that was right in front of them. And that tribal representative would receive the land indicated by that number, and it would be matched to the tribe. Now, was this actually the way that it happened? Who knows? Again, these are rabbinic legends. True? Not? I don't really know, but it's plausible. It's one way that it could have happened. But I will say this. God had, the word is used there in verse 2, commanded that the land be divided by lot. You'll find that back in Numbers chapter 26 and Numbers chapter 33. Why did they do it by lot, by just random drawing? Well, because in the mind of the Old Testament, this was a way to leave the choices up to God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 is important here. Listen carefully to this. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This was a way that they would consciously say, Lord, you're going to guide the lot. Whatever Eliezer draws out, whatever Joshua draws out, assuming that's the way that they did it, we don't know for sure. But however they did it, this sort of random selection, Lord, we're going to trust that you're going to work in it and through it to give each tribe just exactly the portion of land that you feel that they should possess. Now, verses 3, 4, and 5 are sort of an explanation of the 9.5 tribes that are going to receive their inheritance on the west side of the Jordan, starting here at verse 3. For Moses had given the inheritance of the 2 tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan. But to the Levites, he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in, with their common lands for their livestock and their property. And the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. It's interesting how verse 4 reminds us, the reader, that the children of Joseph were divided into 2 tribes. You know, of the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob, one man went by 2 different names. These 12 sons of Israel, one of the sons was Joseph. There was not Ephraim or Manasseh numbered among these sons. However, Joseph's 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were counted as tribes of Israel. You know, we commonly think and speak of the 12 tribes of Israel, but you can make a case that there were actually 13. Even though there were 12 sons of Jacob or Israel, the descendants of Joseph, as I said before, were divided into Manasseh and Ephraim. And thus, verse 5 says, they divided the land. And this explains why there are 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan and 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan. And one tribe with no province at all as their inheritance, that would be the tribe of Levi, which, as we're going to see in future chapters, were given cities that were scattered throughout the entire land of Israel. Now, starting at verse 6, we're going to see Caleb's inheritance. Verse 6 begins, then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. You see, next chapter 15, when the tribes are going to receive their allotments, Judah is the first tribe to receive their allotment. And since Caleb was an important man in the history of Israel, the near history, the last 40 years, and he was of the tribe of Judah, if Judah was going to be the first tribe to receive their inheritance, it was fitting that Caleb get his inheritance settled first among the people of Judah. That's why we have Caleb's distribution of land dealt with first, right off the bat. It's to give him honor. It's to give him credit. Later on, starting at chapter 15, which we're not going to get into in this particular study, but our next study, when the tribes as a whole begin to receive their inheritance, it's going to begin with Judah. All right, let's start again. Verse 6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh to Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God." Here in the Old Testament, starting with verse 6, we get to meet this wonderful man, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He was from the tribe of Judah, and most notably, one of the 12 spies who scouted out the land of Canaan some 45 years before this point, when Israel was first on the threshold of the promised land. That's way back in Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 through 25. And it was appropriate that when it came to the specific allotment of the land, Caleb received his first, in honor to this great man of faith who came back from that espionage expedition, that reconnaissance mission of the land of Canaan, and delivered a good report to the people of Israel. His good report was not believed, but he delivered a good report. By the way, it's kind of interesting here. Caleb here receives his inheritance first. You're going to see that later on, Joshua is going to receive his inheritance last. They're going to bookend it. And both of them are on our way to honor them as both the beginning and the end of Israel's inheritance. Now, when Caleb appears here, he's going to receive his inheritance as a man of the tribe of Judah. But what's fascinating is that he may have come, and friends, I can't be certain on this, but at least it's suggestive. So let's just go with this for a moment. Caleb may have come from a Gentile ancestry. Did you see that in verse 6? He's called Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. And the Kenizzites are mentioned among the Canaanite peoples in Genesis chapter 18, verses 18 through 21. Perhaps his father came to Egypt and married a woman from the tribe of Judah, giving Caleb identification with that tribe. We don't exactly know, and we can't be sure about this, but at least it's suggestive that Caleb had some kind of Gentile background. But I'll tell you what's amazing about him. He was a man who didn't grumble, who didn't lack in faith, who didn't lack in boldness, who didn't long for the sweet foods of Egypt, but rather he wanted to press on and take what the Lord had for him. He wanted it 45 years before this, and he wants it now. And I love how Caleb speaks these words about himself. Did you see this in verse 8? "But I wholly followed the Lord my God." Caleb was one of only two spies to come back with a good report, a report of faith, believing that God had given Israel the promised land and that God would enable them to conquer it. You'll find his report in Numbers chapter 13, starting at verse 26. The other 10 spies, there were 12 altogether, Joshua and Caleb gave a good report, but the other 10 spies believed that Israel would be destroyed in the attempt to take Canaan. And the people of Israel believed the 10 unbelieving spies instead of faithful Joshua and faithful Canaan. Friends, those 10 faithless, unbelieving spies measured the giants against their own strength. But Joshua and Caleb measured those giants against God's strength. And you know what? It was true. Measured against their own strength, those giants were fearsome and perhaps unconquerable. But measured against God's strength, there was nothing Israel could not do. And friends, this was proven true when Israel, a generation later, finally took the land by faith. Look, we've already been through 13 chapters here in the book of Joshua, and you've seen the Lord give Israel victory after victory. Theoretically, that could have been a generation before, but Israel would not receive that by faith. Caleb also remembered, verse 8 tells us, his brethren who went up with him. He remembered that they were filled with unbelief and that they, to use the phrasing of verse 8, made the heart of the people melt. Caleb remembered, he recognized the damage that unbelief may do among the people of God, and he understood the negative effect that it may have among others. Friends, this whole refusal to take the land by faith when the spies brought back their report was the whole cause of Israel's 40 years of waiting and wandering in the wilderness. God would not allow the generation of unbelief to enter Canaan, so he waited for them to die in the desert. The only ones of adult age at the time of the rejection were those who successfully entered the promised land, Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies. So again, it was fitting, as Judah was going to be the first tribe to receive its allotment on the west side of the Jordan, Caleb was going to be first among the people of Judah to receive his inheritance. Now, I want you to think about that phrase that Caleb used there in verse 8, where he says, "But I wholly followed the Lord my God." This old man with such a great record of faith and faithfulness, when you hear him say those words, do you kind of think, man, Caleb, kind of boastful there? You're bragging. You shouldn't boast so much about your own following of God. Maybe you should be more humble. Friends, I want you to know, I don't think that Caleb was being proud at all. I don't think he was being boastful. I don't think he was being bragging. There was a famous American baseball player named Babe Ruth, and somebody accused him of bragging too much, boasting. And Babe Ruth had a famous reply. He said, to use his phrasing, "It ain't bragging if you can do it." And you know what? Caleb could do it. It was right and good for him to say, "I have wholly followed the Lord." Do you know why? Because when Caleb said those words, "I have wholly followed the Lord," he was simply repeating what Moses told him in verse 9. Moses said to Caleb, "Because you have wholly followed the Lord my God, you're going to receive this inheritance." I think that those words that Moses spoke to Caleb on that day stuck in his mind, rang in his ears, now some 45 years later. And he said, "Yes, God helping me, I'm going to continue to wholly follow the Lord my God." When he said that about himself, he wasn't being proud. He was simply recalling what Moses had said about him. Now, friends, God promised Caleb this land. And now Caleb comes to Joshua and he says, "I want you to give me what God has promised." And it is fitting, it is appropriate for God's people today to imitate Caleb's boldness in asking for what God has promised them. God's people may sometimes find this difficult to believe, but God appreciates this kind of boldness. God appreciates the kind of boldness that will come before the Lord and say, "Lord, you promised it. It's right there written in your word. It's your word to us. I believe it, Lord, and I ask you to fulfill it." Now, Caleb could do this because he was a man, as I said before, who did wholly follow the Lord his God. You know, it may be observed that most successful people are those who have wholly given themselves over to something. You know, they wholly give themselves over to a hobby, over to a profession, over to some kind of pursuit. The most successful people are those who truly wholly give themselves over to something. Friends, it is appropriate for the people of God to wholly give themselves over to following the Lord. And he did it wholeheartedly with all his heart. You could say, and this was a great observation that James Montgomery Boyce made about this, you could say that Caleb simply fulfilled the first and greatest of the commandments that Jesus would speak later on in Matthew chapter 22. That we should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Isn't that what it means to wholly follow the Lord? Lord, you're first. I'm putting you first in everything. And that was the kind of man Caleb was. Don't you want to be that kind of man? Don't you want to be that kind of woman following after God? That's how we should be. What a great example Caleb is to us, of someone who wholly followed the Lord. And being so in sync with the Lord's will, with the Lord's heart. Look at his bold request here, starting at verse 10. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and how the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. You know, it's a remarkable thing that Caleb says here. He begins in verse 10 by saying, the Lord has kept me alive. Now, that was remarkable because Caleb had fought many battles, because Caleb was an old man, but it was also remarkable that only he and Joshua were spared the judgment of death that fell upon all the generation of adults who left Egypt, who were of that generation of unbelief. Friends, not even Moses was spared, just Joshua and Caleb. Surely, Caleb spoke the truth when he said in verse 10, the Lord has kept me alive. And then he goes on, verse 10, here I am this day, 85 years old. And verse 11, as yet I am as strong this day as on the day Moses sent me. Though he was advanced in age, Caleb's strength was undiminished. At 85, he was out leading the fight. And friends, he wasn't just leading the fight against anybody, but against the mighty Anakim, mentioned in verse 12. And he was willing to take that battle to great and fortified cities. You know, Caleb is a remarkable example of someone who ages in the very best way. Spiritually speaking, he grew older, but never weaker in his God. Caleb didn't look forward to a life of ease and indulgence in his elderly years. No, he said, I'm still strong. I can still do work for the Lord. Matter of fact, he says in verse 11, just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war. Caleb had a strength that endured because it was a strength rooted, not so much in physical strength, although I'm sure that was an aspect of it, but more so Caleb's strength was rooted in faith. I like what Alexander McLaren says. He says, Caleb's words as to his undiminished strength were not meant as a boast. They express thankfulness and praise, and they are put as the ground of the request that he has yet to make. And here's the request, verse 12. Did you catch that? Verse 12. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you've heard in that day how the Anakim were there. You see, in fact, Caleb wanted the fight. He practically demanded the mountain where difficult foes lived. Caleb could have asked for an easy place. In a lot of ways, he deserved it. But he knew that those foes must be faced, and he thought, I may as well be the one to do it. He didn't leave the hard work to somebody else, though he especially could have at his age. But no, Caleb said, look, if there's a difficult job to do, give it to me. I'll take it with the strength of faith. It's very interesting in the short speech that Caleb gives in these verses. He refers to what God said at least four times. Caleb was a man who trusted God's word, who remembered God's word, who believed God's word. And that was a huge source in his strength. You know, when the 10 unbelieving spies brought back their report, they said, wow, it's a hill country. The Anakim are there. The cities are large and fortified. Caleb remembers those same things now, 45 years later, and he says, bring them on. I'm ready to face the challenge. You know, in some ways, I tie this together with something Paul later said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. This is well later, more than 1,000 years later than what Caleb said. But Paul understood that a great and effective door of opportunity had opened to him. And he said, but there are many adversaries. As a matter of fact, you could say by what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, that it was because there were many adversaries that he understood it was a great and effective door of opportunity. Caleb kind of operates on the same principle. He understood that there were fearsome adversaries in the area of Hebron. So he said, that's my door of opportunity. I want to go out there and get it. So Joshua now, starting at verse 13, is going to grant Caleb's request. Ready? Verse 13. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. It says in verse 13 that after Caleb made his very bold request, verse 13 says that Joshua blessed him. Joshua approved Caleb's request. And he praised him for the asking. And he prayed that God's blessing would be upon him in the endeavor to take Hebron and its area. You know, this reward was going to come to Caleb. God had promised it. And he had waited 45 years to receive this reward. But finally, he received it. Why? Did you see that in verse 14? Because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. You know, that's the third time in this chapter that phrase is used of Caleb. It was great for God to say it once, even better for God to say it twice. How much more can you say that God repeats it three times in this chapter, that Caleb wholly followed the Lord his God? You know, Caleb was one of only three people in the Bible of whom this is said. The others were Joshua in his partnership with Caleb back in Numbers chapter 32 and David in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 6. That's it in the Old Testament. Caleb, Joshua, and David. Those are the only ones of whom this phrase is applied, that they wholly followed the Lord. In the New Testament, the idea of wholly following the Lord is presented in passages such as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which tell the believer to present themselves to the Lord as living sacrifices. Friends, if all of Israel had the heart and the faith of Caleb, the remaining conquest of Canaan by the individual tribes would have been much more complete. There was a sense of complete commitment to God in Caleb. And we see three things very prominent in this. Let me read you a quote from G. Campbell Morgan, where he details these three things. He says this, quote, "In the history of Caleb, three things are illustrated concerning faith. Faith sees and dares in the day of overwhelming difficulty. Faith waits patiently through delays caused by failures in others. And then faith acts with courage in the day of opportunity." Friends, that was Caleb for sure. And at the end of it all, we read again in verse 15, "Then the land had rest from war." Friends, since Joshua is not necessarily presented in strict chronological order, it's difficult to know if this marks a temporary rest or a more permanent end to Israel's wars of judgment and conquest. The statement is made here to connect the idea of Caleb's bold, energetic, and enduring faith to the reward of rest from war. We could remind ourselves that Israel's general wars in the land of Canaan were finished. There would be no more battles fought by the army of the United Tribes. Now, it was up to each individual tribe to possess what God had given them. And sometimes that meant driving out any remaining Canaanites. Spiritually speaking, does that not have application to you, to me? Jesus Christ, in general, has conquered every foe. And now, working in us and through us, he says, let's address these spiritual foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil, in your own life. We'll do individually what has already been accomplished in general. That's the purpose. That's the way that God works his continuing gracious work in the life of the believer. Before we leave Joshua chapter 14, let's consider just a few ways that this chapter points to Jesus Christ. Hey, I'm not presenting an exhaustive list. Maybe you can think of more ways, and if you do, we'd love to hear about it. But three ways came to my mind about how this chapter points to Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus faced enemies even more fearsome than the Anakim, and you better believe that he overcame them. You ever thought how fearsome the enemies were that Jesus Christ had to face? Listen, the Anakim and their fortified cities were difficult, were tough. But Jesus faced sin, death, every demon in hell, Satan himself, spiritual unbelief and wickedness and lethargy, lukewarmness and all the rest. Jesus Christ has faced enemies even more fearsome than the Anakim, and he overcame them with the glorious, glorious power of God. Number two, Joshua blessed Caleb and he honored him. That's what Joshua did for Caleb. Jesus, who is our Joshua, I'll remind you again that Joshua and Jesus are the same name. They're just expressed in different languages. Joshua, Yeshua from the Hebrew. Jesus comes from the Greek word. So same name, just different languages coming from. Jesus blesses his overcomers and honors them. So just as Joshua blessed Caleb and honored him, so Jesus blesses his overcomers and he honors them. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, Jesus says this, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus says this, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Two great privileges there in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, that Jesus gives to his overcomers, to his Calebs. And let me read to you one final one, also from Revelation chapter 3, this time at verse 21. Jesus said, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Okay, I'll add one more. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Don't you just kind of think of Caleb when you think of the men and women of God being such overcomers, like Jesus describes in these four passages from the book of Revelation. Friends, Jesus blesses and honors those who are overcomers in him, just as Caleb was blessed and honored by Joshua. Third and finally, Caleb wholly followed the Lord. Remember that phrase? It's three times in this chapter. But let's face it. Nobody's trying to say for a moment that Caleb was sinlessly perfect. There were shortcomings, there were failings, there were sins in Caleb's life. That's a generally true statement of Caleb. It's true, but in a general sense. Jesus wholly followed the Lord absolutely and in fullness. What was said of Caleb in a generality is true of Jesus in every aspect whatsoever. And don't we praise the Lord for it? You know why we praise the Lord for it especially? Because for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his sinless life is accounted to them. Not only does Jesus take away their sin at the cross, but because of what Jesus did at the cross and in the glory of his resurrection, they receive the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Friends, what a great gift that is, that the absolute holy following of the Lord that Jesus performed is credited to the believer by faith. I hope you've received that by faith. I hope you walk in it by faith. The just shall live by faith. And I hope that's the story of your life, that each one of us could imitate Caleb in a general sense, but to even look beyond Caleb and see what Jesus Christ did for us and did for all of his people. Well, Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for the great work that you did through Caleb that's such an inspiration to us. Lord, in our own way, we say unto you, give me this mountain. Lord, whatever challenge you've put before us, let us not shrink back from it, but as your Spirit would guide us, let us take it full of faith, wholly following the Lord. Lord, we can only even dream to do this as your Spirit is active and present within us. So we yield ourselves to you in this, and we ask for your great work on our behalf. Do it, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.